We're in Matthew 24 this morning. And if you're visiting, we just go through the scriptures. So, and if I encourage you, bring a Bible so you can follow along. Matthew 24, we finished chapter 23, so 24 is the place to go. Matthew 24 is like one of those pivotal chapters. Unfortunately, we can't do all of chapter 24 in one sitting. You can't. But you should. In fact, you should read this. You should read the parallel account in Mark chapter 13 and Luke 21, 22. You should all read those things. In fact, I'd encourage you this week to go back and read them for next week. Because a proper understanding and application of the stuff Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 should change your life. Should change the way that you live if you're a believer. It should change your life. Now, remember where we're at. We're almost up to the crucifixion. We're in that last week. He's been in there, chapter 23, great chapter. He, after being quizzed and tried to be pinned down by the religious leaders, he just goes full bore at them, calls them hypocrites, calls them a bunch of snakes. In fact, he finished chapter 23 by saying, "You serpents," and this is to the religious people. This is not, he's not ripping apart the prostitutes or the thieves or any of that. He's going after the religious hypocrites. And he says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, you children of the snake," basically. "How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." Interesting that Jesus is saying, "I sent to you prophets and wise men and scribes." The only way we know who sent the prophets, right? I mean, you read through the Old Testament, and all of those prophetic books start out by saying, "And the word of the Lord came to so-and-so," which means Jesus is claiming to be God. Anyways, he says, "I sent to you." He would if I could find it. He says, "I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them shall kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute them." And he says, "Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first prophet, all the way to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, who you slew between the temple and the altar." And then he says, "Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, you stone those that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I wanted to. I came to you. I tried. I sent everything. I sent prophets. I sent my son. I wanted to gather you together. I wanted to bring you in. You refused." And so this is what he says at the end of chapter 23. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall see me henceforth. You shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, does that mean they're not going to see Jesus again? Well, they are, because they're going to see him to arrest him and crucify him. So they're going to see him. But after he goes away, they won't see him. Israel as a nation won't see him until they accept him as their Messiah. They reject him this time. And he says, because of that, your house is left to you desolate. Now, he's in the temple. And he says, your house, and they knew what he meant, your house, not only the temple, but also the nation, is left to you desolate. So we come to chapter 24, and it says, Jesus went out, he departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Like, Lord, you got to check it out. Wait a minute. What do you mean left desolate? Look around. This place is awesome. And it was awesome. The temple was incredible. The original temple was built by Solomon. And it was an amazing thing. David had prefab that he'd laid up, the equivalent of billions of dollars to build this thing. Solomon built this temple. It was fantastic. But he got destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in when the section we're reading in Jeremiah, have been reading on Sunday nights, when they get hauled off into captivity as a nation by Babylon, the temple's destroyed. After 70 years, you've got groups coming back, and with them come Ezra and Zerubbabel. Nice name, Zerubbabel. They rebuild the temple. And so you had this rebuilt temple, and that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're in this temple, and then Herod the Great comes along. He is he's the ruler of the area. He's got little man syndrome, which he's a real short guy, and so he wants to do big things to prove that he's somebody. And he does an 80-year building project. And now, I know that addition seems like it's been almost that long to get that wall out. It's been a couple, it seems like. But he spends 80 years rebuilding this building, and it's amazing. It is fantastic, to the point where I think Josephus said, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you've never even really seen a building. The top of the thing was gold spires. It was all pointy spikes so that the birds couldn't land on it and mess it up. But it was, and then the walls and everything were white marble, and it was just in the sun brilliant. I mean, the thing was magnificent, and it was huge. Okay, you have what were the dimensions? Did I write it down? 500 yards by 400 yards. Think about that. 1,500 foot by 1,200 foot building, and the stones that were used to make it, the average stone that was used to build this thing, and it was all quarried somewhere else, they shaped it all and they fashioned it all, and they did it so well. Of course, when the original one was built by Solomon, the commandment was given, I want all the work done out in the quarry, because I don't want in my house the sound of work going on. I don't want a hammer, I don't want a chisel, because there's no work involved in God's kingdom. So all of the shaping and the fashioning, that's done in the quarry. Guess where we live as Christians? We're in the quarry, because we're, you know, Peter talks about us being built as living stones as part of the house of God, right? This is where we're hammered and chiseled, and I mean, that's how you basically smooth and soften something, is you put it against something hard and sharp. And so this thing was built and then brought together and just placed together. It was so well fitted that they didn't use any mortar. The stones just fit together. And some of these stones, the average ones, were about 2.5 by 3.5 by 15 feet. They weighed 28 tons. That was an average stone. The biggest ones were 44 feet by 11 feet by 16 feet. They weighed over 600 tons. Without an excavator, without a jack, without a lift, without a power tool, without a power chisel. And some of those ones that were in the foundation and the retaining wall that were even under the ground are still there today. And you can walk by and you can't even stick a knife blade between them. They sit that close together. I mean, we still don't know how they put this thing together without the tools. It's just, it was an amazing feat. So the disciples are showing this building to Jesus and saying, desolate. Are you seeing this building? Are you seeing the way this place is built? This isn't desolate. This is the most fantastic temple in the planet. And Jesus, verse 2, says to them, see you not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're going to throw down 600 ton stones? When they hear this, it's unthinkable. There's only one thing they can think of. The only way that's happening is the end of the world. It's got to be. I mean, what else could make that happen? And they're blown away by the fact. Now, the interesting thing is we go through this, okay? Understand, this was said by Jesus to his disciples. And if you read the other accounts, and it's a good, interesting debate, is what happens here in Matthew 24 the same conversation as happens in Mark and Luke? You can make a really good argument that they're not, because the Matthew one is very Jewish-centric, whereas Luke and Mark are a little different, and things are said a little differently. So some people, and I don't know, I'm up in the air on it, tend to think that those are two different events. Mark tells us that what was said to him was said between Peter, James, John, and Andrew. That was it. But whatever the case, this is only for his disciples. And what's going to happen is, this is around 32 AD, 70 AD, in another less than 40 years, there's going to be a rebellion. Rome is the overseeing power. They've conquered Israel as a nation. The Jews rebel. Titus Vespasian is sent. He surrounds the city. There's a siege. It's gross. Eventually they come in. Titus gives the command, I don't want you to touch that temple. You guys stay away from it. One of his soldiers throws a torch through the window because a bunch of Jews had gone inside to hide. They figured it was safe in there. He'd never touch the temple. They throw a torch in. The inside of the temple with all of the drapes and fabrics is actually cedar wood overlaid with gold. Some of you guys have used cedar wood to start your fires. It's great kindling wood because you put a fire to it and it goes. And the fire inside of this temple burns so hot that all of the gold melts. And when it runs down, when the gold melts and it hits stones that don't have any mortar between them, it goes between all of the stones. The Roman soldiers, they got pay. They got a small wage. They got a salarium. They got some, you know, salt and some other stuff. But basically, they were paid with the spoils of war. So they took crowbars and they pulled apart every rock in that temple to scrape the gold off because they got to keep what they found. So when Jesus tells us 40 years before it happens, something that they thought could never possibly happen, that not one stone would be left. Literally, not one stone was left. Now, what that tells you and me is when they ask him about when is this going to happen and what's going to be happening at the end of the world, if Jesus can look 40 years into the future and tell them very detailed exactly what's going to happen in 40 years, and it happens literally like he says, we probably should pay attention to when he says about what the end of the world is going to look like. Because for him, God is outside of time. He's like, you know, the blimp, the Goodyear blimp above the New Year's Day parade. The beginning, the end, it's all laid out in front of him. He sees the whole thing. And so when he tells you this is what's going to be like, we should pay attention. Verse 3, this is what he gives for an answer. And he doesn't go into great detail of the first part. When is this going to happen? Luke, he gives a little more info. But here, he sits down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the world? Because it must be the end of the world, right? That's what they figured. Let me read this and then go back through it because I want to get a bunch of it in context. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee in the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to those that nurse in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. He says this, and it's interesting to me. He starts out, verse 4, he says, take heed that nobody deceives you. If you read Mark's account in chapter 13, Luke's account in chapter 21, they all start the same way. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And he starts out with this talk of the end of the world and the end of days. Be careful, because you can be fooled. And we have seen people fooled. Down through the ages, a lot of people have been fooled about the end of the world. Some of them, you know, under the guise of being Christian, have followed some leader who says he knows the date and the time, and they go and they sell everything and they stand on a hilltop, or they wait for a comet to come, or they, you know, think that he's coming in the inner chamber like, you know, some of the other groups. I mean, there's been down through the ages, person after person who claims to have the date. Jesus is going to say, look, nobody knows the day or the hour. And said, not only the Father in heaven, not even the Son. So at that time, if Jesus didn't know at that time the day or the hour, I don't think you're expected to, all right? So I don't think you have to worry about the exact minute. In fact, when somebody comes on and says, like, was it Herbert W. Armstrong a little while ago? He had multiple dates, but then he gave us the exact date when Jesus was going to return. It was last year in October or something. That's the one day I know it wasn't going to happen. Because even if God was going to pick that day, once Herbert opened his mouth, he probably changed it just to keep Herbert out of it. So if someone gives you a day, you can almost feel safe about that day. But he says, be careful not to be deceived. He says, many are going to come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He's going to go on to say, look, nobody's going to miss it. Some people are going to say he came secretly. Jesus is going to say, you're going to know when I come back and set up my kingdom, because the sun's going to go out, the stars aren't going to shine, there's only going to be one light in the sky, and it's me returning. You won't miss that. There hasn't been any secret return of Christ. But as believers, and we'll get into this as we go through, there is two different events. Sometimes it's hard to reconcile. If your eschatology, if your end time beliefs, depending on how you look at things, you can be confused, because there are some scriptures that says Jesus is coming back and every eye is going to see him. And then there's other ones that says he's going to come like a thief in the night. Well, how do you reconcile those two things? Well, it's because he comes back to take away his bride, and then he comes back with his church. I think they're two different events that happen. It's the only way it seems to make sense to me. But we'll get there. He says, many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, will deceive many, and you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. Well, he obviously isn't coming back today, because thankfully we live in an age of peace. I went out this morning and I printed, you know, a few of the headlines. Iran already passed the nuclear red line, expert says. Former IDF, that's the Israeli Defense Force intel chief, says Tehran will be able to break out to the bomb this summer and calls for a drastic increase in sanctions. Okay, yeah, that's going to work. North Korea, war could break out today or tomorrow. North Korea dramatically escalated its warlike rhetoric on Thursday, warning that it had authorized plans for nuclear strikes on targets in the United States. The moment of explosion is approaching fast, North Korean military said, warning that war could break out today or tomorrow. let's see, U.S. intelligence points to small-scale use of sarin in Syria. They gassed their own people with sarin gas, nasty nerve toxin. Civil war going on in Syria. I mean, we don't, it's on the other side of the world. Unless you really follow world events, you don't pay attention to it. There's been at least 70,000 people die in that civil war so far. You know, that's Bangor and the surrounding area gone, not a human left through this civil war that's going on in Syria. It's all over the place. That wars and rumors of wars. And of course, you can read through this and you can get freaked out. Okay? I don't like to think about war. We don't like to think about war. Thankfully, we've been in the position where we haven't had a war on our soil since, you know, the Civil War, or what was the Spanish-American on our soil? It might have been after the Civil, I forget, but history teacher could tell you. I slept through a lot of history in high school. Sorry. But we've been inoculated from the idea of war on our shores. We go over there to fight. They don't come over here and mess with us. We go over there. But when you see guys like, you know, Iran building nuclear weapons, you see people like North Korea who, you know, could throw something on a missile. And of course, what prevents one of these nations from throwing a missile on a cargo ship and just getting out in international waters off our shore and touching it off? In fact, but if you really want to be scared, not that I want to be scared, I don't like to be scared, but if you want to really understand the whole gravity of the situation, because a nuclear bomb is bad news, right? One of the things I've always taken some comfort in is the fact that we live in northern Maine. Because if you've got one or two nuclear weapons to waste on the United States, Lincoln's probably not target one, all right? Probably going to happen New York City, Washington, D.C., Chicago, Los Angeles, someplace like that. And one of those bombs would be devastating in one of those areas, don't get me wrong. But do you know, if you took one nuclear bomb, it doesn't even have to be that big, and rather than touch it off in Times Square, you send it up in the atmosphere about 100 miles and you touch it off up above, say, Ohio, you would generate the thing that they use on The Matrix, the EMP, the electromagnetic pulse. And you guys see that movie, you know, all the squiddy machine monsters are coming and you set one of those off and everything electric just dies, right? Well, that is real. We didn't even know it would exist until they were doing nuclear testing in Hawaii, and they set off a big one above ground over Hawaii back when we used to do nuclear testing, or, you know, not Hawaii, one of those islands, and we shut off the power in Australia. Because what happens is there's an electromagnetic pulse that permanently disables anything electronic that hasn't been hardened when one happens. You set off one nuclear bomb up in the atmosphere somewhere over Ohio, and you will take out the whole eastern seaboard permanently. Permanently. You ever been in a big city when there's a blackout? They fight to get the lights on as soon as possible because it becomes 100% off shopping day as soon as the lights go off, right? You mean there's no traffic cameras, the radios don't work, there's no, woohoo, it's free, and everybody goes through, right? Do it for a week, and the sanitation stops, and the refrigeration stops. Sometime, my wife's from Philadelphia, and we travel down there on a regular basis, once or twice a year. And when the kids were young, we figured out the best time to drive to Philadelphia was leaving here about 11 at night or 10 at night because they'd sleep the whole way. So we'd drive down all night long. And my wife, when she was still nursing the kids, we'd usually somewhere around outside of New York have to stop and feed the baby. And I remember one night, middle of the night, 2-3 in the morning. I'm sitting in a rest area while she's nursing the baby in the back of the van. And I'm just watching this nonstop parade of semi-trucks heading into and out of New York City. Because a city of that magnitude, what do they grow in New York City? Fungus mostly, but that's about it. I mean, they don't produce anything. It's all brought in and it's all trucked out. There's so many people there, they have to bring it in and bring it out. Disrupt that for a very short period of time. They only have 2 or 3 days worth of food for the city at any given time. So if something catastrophic happens and you take out all the refrigeration, you take out all the hospitals, I mean, the government did a study on the possibility of an EMP 20 years ago, and they said it would send back the United States to the 1800s. And they figured about a third of the population would die within the first, I forget how long. I mean, it's a scary idea. And the fact that we have seen, was it Iran, practicing ship launches, platform launches from a ship with air detonations in the Caspian Sea 10, 15 years ago, there's only one reason why they would do that. So you have a good night tonight. And you read that, and you can get freaked out. And look, I don't want to freak you out. I don't think we should freak out. But the potential is there. It doesn't take a lot. It only takes one of these wackos with a nuke to do bad things. Or it only takes a couple misfits with some pressure cookers and ball bearings to do bad things, right? And thank God that they were stopped before they went to New York like they planned. And thank God it was only a couple people that died, and it was, you know, a couple hundred that happened. But what if you had 20 or 30 pairs of brothers like that that did a coordinated attack across? I mean, did you see what they did in New York, in Boston when that happened? They shut it down. They closed the doors. Everybody, there's curfew. You're not going out till we. What happens if that happens in 20 cities on the same day? And they just go to a mall. They don't even wait for a special event. I mean, it could happen, okay? And I'm not trying to freak you out, but it's there. And because he says there's going to be wars, there's rumors of wars, but then his next verse is, see that you're not troubled, because all of the things have to come to pass, but the end is not. Just because there's war and there's rumors of war, there's always been war, there always will be war, there'll always be rumors of war until the last, till the end. But he says, don't be troubled. You know, in Luke 21, parallel account, he talks about before this comes to pass. He says, you know, they're going to lay their hands on you and they're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it's going to turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts. Don't meditate beforehand what you shall answer. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries won't be able to gainsay or resist. And he says, and you'll be betrayed by parents, brothers, kinsfolk, friends. Some of you will be put to death. And you'll be hated by everyone for my name's sake. But then he says this, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. But he just said that they were going to kill some of them. How is it they're going to die, but a hair of their head isn't going to perish? Well, death isn't the end, right? It's not. Oh, I hope it's not. I mean, for someone, you have to understand, for somebody who's an atheist, who believes there's no God, they believe in no afterlife, what this life is the best it's ever going to be for them. For you and I, whatever you're going through right now, as bad as it ever will get, right? I mean, this is temporary. That's eternal. And we read about no more pain, no more suffering, and wipe every tear from our eyes. I mean, it joy unspeakable awaits us. So we shouldn't be bummed out. And dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. He says, a hair of your head shall not perish. In your patience, in your endurance is really what it means. Possess your souls. Hang in there. It's basically what Jesus says to him. He says, because nation here in verse 7 will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And there's been, wherever there's war, there's famine, there's not enough food. Pestilences, diseases. I mean, if you know, those of you who are physicians know what diseases are out there, some nasty ones out there. The whole bird flu thing. You see this bird flu starting to crop up again in China right now. And avian flu, it was, I think, a form of one of the avian flus that caused, you know, some of the great plagues in the history that killed millions of people. The bird flu right now you only catch from infected birds. What they're afraid of is there's going to be a strain that comes out that'll leap from person to person. When that happens, Katie bar the door, because they're expecting a pandemic that'll, you know, especially with people traveling all over the globe, hopping on planes. bad news. But he says those things are out there. They're going to happen. There's going to be earthquakes in diverse places, and we certainly have earthquakes. And he says all of these are the beginnings of sorrows. How many of you ladies have had a child? How many of you husbands have had a lady who's had a child? I went through this. Well, five times anyways, right? Because I have four kids, plus there was one other labor and delivery that didn't end so well. It changes from the first one to the last one. The first one, you know, you don't know what to expect. That's why they have that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting, because you don't know what to expect. And you go to Lamaze class and you see the video that disturbs you for life. And you know, Alan went through it. He's interesting to talk to, but he went through it, and he came through Lamaze class, and I think his phrase was something along the lines of, I realized at the end of that I serve no purpose at all, that I have nothing to offer. And I had a cup of ice chips, you know, and I could tell her to breathe. Right, breathe. You know, I mean, that's all I got. Breathe and have an ice chip. But you're in there, and they have technology these days where they can either strap on the belly monitor, or they also have the little screw one. I never liked the thought of that. Yeah, we're just going to screw this into the top of the kid's head, go up through the bottom, and screw this in so we can see what's going on. But they've got the contraction monitor, and they've got the little digital seismograph machine, you know, that monitors the earthquakes as they happen. And so I'm watching it on the screen, and when they first start happening, you know, when your first time you're pregnant, you know, oh, is this it? Is this it? Is this it? You know, and then it's just, they're a month apart, you know, and oh no, we should, you know, and the bag's all packed and you got your bug out plan ready to go, you know, to the hospital and everything. And by the last one, it's like, yeah, they're about 20 minutes apart, I suppose. Do you know where the car keys are? Maybe we should, you know, because you're used to it. But at first, you don't know. And they start coming and they're like, ooh. You know, she goes, ooh. At the end, she doesn't go, ooh. She goes, ah, you know, she wants to kill you. But as it progresses, and you're watching on the seismograph, the thing for me that I realized is once they start going, this thing detects them before she actually starts to feel them. So I know it's coming, you know. So then she could read me, and I'd go, and then she'd tense up, and then it hit. And the way labor pains go is they get, as the further along you progress, they get closer and closer together, and they get more and more intense, right? That's the way it works. Shorter duration, more intense. Well, this beginning of sorrows, literally the word underneath means birth pangs. And he said, these things happen, and these pestilences, these earthquakes, these wars, they're the beginnings of what's going to happen in the end, which means they will increase in frequency and in duration and in intensity. Then, he says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and they'll kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And you have to understand, if you're a believer or you're considering being a believer, that is part of being a believer. There is a segment of the world that will hate you if you are a Christian, living like a Christian, following Christ, because they hate Christ and they hate what he stands for. Now, it doesn't say all men will hate you for being a freak, okay? For being a weirdo, for being bizarre. And the gospel is an offense. Telling people the gospel that, hey, you know what? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, and you need to repent. And if you don't repent, you're going to have to stand before God and give an account. But you know what? There is forgiveness. But it starts with an offense, because I'm telling you basically you're a sinner, and if you don't change, I mean, it means I'm a sinner too, but that's offensive. People don't like to hear that. If you present the gospel, no matter how gently you present it, there is an offense, and you can expect some people to be offended by it. But it doesn't mean we should be offending people for being weirdos or for being political or whatever other thing, okay? And we can, sometimes we as Christians, we do so much to screw up the gospel and to mess up the idea of Christianity, and it's sad, you know? When you have somebody standing up and saying, you're drunk and you're going to hell, or you're whatever and you're going to hell, you're a druggie, or you're a thief, or you're a white. Someone doesn't go to hell for being a drunk, okay? Or being a druggie, or being a thief, or being gay, or being Democrat, or whatever, Republican, or whatever. I don't know. That doesn't send you to hell. What sends someone to hell is refusal to accept the only way to be forgiven of their sins, because we've all sinned. Those other things are just symptoms, okay? Whatever sinful things there are, those are just symptoms of a core problem. And when we, like, go after stuff. The whole preaching against hellfire and brimstone, against particular behaviors. Now, I think there is, certain behaviors as Christians we can't have any part of. The Bible says don't do that. But ultimately, the issue is have you dealt with your sin problem through Jesus Christ? If we are, and if we are being as loving as we can be, but we're telling the truth, we can expect people to hate us. Jesus said, John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you that you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. If you live in this world as a believer, you will experience trials and tribulation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, you know, he's getting ready to leave, he's getting ready to die, he knows that he's telling his protege, you know, this is kind of it. He says, you've known fully my doctrine, what I've taught, my manner of life, the way I've lived, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. You've known the persecutions and afflictions which came on me at Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, but out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. And he says, yeah, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Anybody, if you decide to follow Christ and you live like a true believer, you will suffer for it on some level. He says, an evil man seduces, they'll get worse and worse, and they'll deceive and being deceived. He says, but you continue in the things you've learned and been assured of. And that's what we need to do. Continue living like he tells us to live, believing what he tells us to believe. We'll be hated, he says here in Matthew. And many will be offended, tripped up, and they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. If you as a Christian, this is just a general rule of thumb, if you as a Christian find yourself hating someone, especially another believer, you're wrong, okay? Jesus had said, John 13:35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your purity of doctrine. No. By this all men will know you're my disciples, by your belief in the gifts of the, no. By your correct understanding of end time, no. The one thing that will define us as a believer is our love for one another. Everybody should be able to come and see us and be around us and say, I don't know what it is about those people, but there's something different. I went in there and they loved me and they were friendly and they cared about me and they treated me like I've never been treated by a group of people before. That should mark us out. And if it's anything else, and if you're experiencing hatred, and look, people stink, okay? And I know, so it doesn't mean you have to like everybody. I'm rather annoying to some people. I understand that. You know, there's a reason why there's multiple churches, because you know, some people can't stand me, and that's okay. And some people can't stand other pastors. That's why they come here or whatever. But ultimately, we should be characterized by a love for one another. He says, many false prophets will arise. They'll deceive many people. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. You know, it's easy to get discouraged and dismayed. And as things get worse and worse, it's easy to get bitter. And he says, he that endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, does that mean Jesus won't come back until we reach everybody in the world? No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, you get to the book of Revelation, you're going to see 144,000 Jewish evangelists going out and witnessing. You're going to see two prophets doing miracles that the whole world's going to see. You're going to see an angel flying through heaven in Revelation chapter 14 that pronounces the gospel. So the word will get out, okay? Nothing's waiting to happen before he comes back. And then he says this. Now, this is very Jewish in nature. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads this, let him understand. Wait a minute. He wants you to understand this. Abomination of desolation, Daniel the prophet. Daniel chapter 9. And he gives this prophecy of the end times, and he talks about one who's going to come, the Antichrist, a seven-year period of peace. Sacrificing is going to start at the temple again. Partway through that, he's going to break the treaty. That's what he's talking about here. Now, when he says abomination of desolation, the abomination of desolation is when the worst thing that could happen happens in the holiest place it could ever be. The holiest place on the planet was the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple. The abomination of desolation is when something vile happened there. This had happened at one point. 175 BC, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Antiochus. He was one of the rulers of the Seleucid Empire. He came to power, and he had an epiphany. You know, an epiphany, boom, the light goes on. His epiphany was, hey, I'm really God. I'm really an offspring of Zeus. I should be worshipped. That was his epiphany. The Jews refused. They used to call him Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the Crazy. He was, power hungry like all of them. He attacked Egypt, and at one point, Rome is out there. He goes down to fight with Egypt, and he runs into this emissary from Rome. He is the reason why. You've heard the saying before, I drew a line in the sand? It's because of Antiochus Epiphanes, because he was going down to attack Egypt, and this Roman ambassador comes up to him and says, we don't want you to mess with Egypt. And he says, well, I got to go back and talk to my guys. And the Roman ambassador took a stick and drew a circle around him in the sand and says, fine, but you don't cross that line until you make a decision, because if you cross that line without making a decision, you're at war with Rome. So he backed down. And he was really, really angry. So on his way back by, he trod by Jerusalem. And he pounded on the Jews. He killed like 80,000 of them. And he went into the temple. Now, the Jews, holy place, Gentile not allowed in there. He went into the temple, went into the holies of holies, and he took an unclean animal. What's the most unclean animal you can think of? Pig. For the Jews, it was a pig. And he takes a pig, and he sacrifices it on the altar in the holy of holies. He takes the blood, he smears it all over the place. He makes the priests drink the blood, eat the pig's flesh, and he sets up an idol to Zeus in the holy of holies. Freaked out the Jews, started the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, and there's the whole thing that happens in the Maccabees. So they looked at that as the abomination of desolation when that happened. But Jesus is saying, when you shall see it, something like that's going to happen again. Now that's interesting for us, because what is not in Jerusalem right now? Temple. There's no temple on the Temple Mount. There will be one. Problem is there's a mosque there right now. The person who can come along and find a way for them to build a temple on top of that rock and not make the billion plus Muslims of the world go nuts and want to destroy everything, people are going to follow him. That's probably going to be your Antichrist. But that's going to happen. Okay, so he says, when you see that happen, and then partway through the middle of this peace treaty, you see things flip out, let you who are in Judea, am I in Judea? No, this is very Jewish. I'm not there. Let them flee to the mountains. Let you who be on the housetop. How many of you hang out on your housetop? My sister used to suntan on the porch, in the Middle East, that's where they go to hang out, I guess. So that was very Jewish. Don't take anything out of your house. Whoever's in the field, don't let them go back. Woe to them that are with child, to those that nurse in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Do we care about the Sabbath day? No, it's been abrogated for us. So this is very Jewish in nature. For then shall the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Now, see, that's and interesting, and I know we're at our end of our time, and that's why we're going to stop right in here. But this, remember the technology of war when this was written. This was written within the first century. Before 100 AD, this was all written down. How are you going to destroy the world in 100 AD? Rocks? Torches? You know, did they have gunpowder even? Did the Chinese, had they invented it at that point? I don't know that they had. I mean, war, trebuchets, boiling oil, spears. I don't know if the crossbow had been invented. Nobody's destroying the world, all right? The idea of, we had World War I, the war to end all wars, for about, 20 or 30 years until World War II came. That was the war to end all wars. World War I, Civil War. Were we going to destroy the planet with muskets? No, wasn't going to happen. World War I, not going to happen. Mustard gas, not going to destroy the world. World War II, were we going to destroy the world? No, we weren't. It wasn't until the end of World War II when we finally discovered a weapon that was pretty darn powerful. It was the atomic bomb. We had two. We had Little Boy and Fat Man. And we dropped Little Boy on Hiroshima and killed 100,000 people or whatever. 300,000, whatever the number was. We dropped another one on Nagasaki. And then we told the Russian leader, you will quit or we will rain atomic bombs on you. That's Truman, right, who did that? We will rain them on you, which was a nice bluff because he didn't have another one to drop. And they quit because they saw the devastation of those bombs. But even then, we were not going to destroy all life on the planet. Today is a different matter. I found this little piece of joy right here this morning and looking around. It's from somewhere in England. Here are 20 facts you don't want to think about. There are at least 23,000 nuclear weapons in existence. sufficient to wipe out the entire human population of the planet many times over. Of the 23,000 nuclear weapons in existence, 2,500 are on high alert. That means they're all ready to be launched at a moment's notice. Missiles delivering nuclear weapons to their target travel at faster than 1,000 miles in 4 minutes. I don't want to read all of these. Central London would be utterly destroyed by a single megaton bomb. Detroit, one bomb, one megaton would kill 630,000 people immediately. 1 5-megaton nuclear bomb has as much explosive power as all the explosive used in World War II. 1 5-megaton bomb. And where's the one that I'm looking for? Each of the weapons carried on the UK Trident submarine is 7 times more destructive than the Hiroshima bomb, which killed 140,000. Each of the weapons. The UK Trident submarine carries 16 Trident missiles. Each missile contains 300 kiloton weapons. A single submarine is designed to carry over 300 times the destructive power of the Hiroshima bomb. The nuclear weapons on a single Trident sub can destroy over 40 million people. The UK has 4 Trident subs. Our ally, the US, has 14. I don't expect us to be here for that, to be honest with you. The scary news is that mankind has never created a weapon in which they've never used it. Never. Eventually, there's always someone stupid enough to use it. Education doesn't help. We say that a lot. We just need more education. People would stop being so mean if they were better educated, right? We could do away with racism. We could do away with bigotry. We could do away with all these things if people were just well educated. Well education, just good education, just gives us better weapons. It allows us to become more efficient. But we're not supposed to freak about this. This is what he says in Thessalonians. See, I believe, and we'll get into this more as we go into this next week, I believe that Jesus is coming back for his bride. And then he's coming back later after all of the bad stuff happens with his bride. Does that mean we won't go through tribulation? Of course not. We just read that everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will. But I don't believe the stuff that we read in the book of Revelation, the third of the planet dying and all of that, that is wrath from God. He does not pour out his wrath on us. We are the bride of Christ, all right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So before the wedding, smack her around. No. Well, then why is he going to do that to us? Because some people say, who believe that we'll be through all of that horrible stuff, say, well, why should this generation escape persecution when all the other generations went through it? That's the wrong question. Because why should this generation go through something that none of those generations went through? They all went through tribulation, but it wasn't at the hand of God. It was at the hand of man and the enemy. We'll go through that, but I'm not expecting the wrath of God we read in Revelation. This is what I want to leave you with. 1 Thessalonians 5. See, because we live, and he's going to go into this chapter at the end, and he's going to talk about, let me tell you a parable of the fig tree, and he's going to talk about Israel. And the fact that Israel is a nation again should give you pause as to what day we live in. In 1948, a nation that had been gone for almost 2,000 years suddenly was born again. They're in the United Nations. He says, you know, the fact that they're back, the fact that we live in a day when the things that seemed impossible even 50 years ago are now commonplace, technology-wise, the bombs, the one world government, the money system, all of that. So when he writes in 1 Thessalonians, but of the times and seasons, brothers, you don't have any need that I write unto you. You don't need to know what time is. You should know. You should read the news and realize, man, time is short. He says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night and of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk, get drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify, build one another up even as you do. We should be comforted in the fact that Jesus loves us so much he died for us, okay? So that you and I could be forgiven of our sin. So we don't have to worry about the end of the world coming upon us. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the last war. I'm not looking for Armageddon. I'm looking for the return of Christ. That's my hope. And I expect him to come back for us any moment. When the moment you think not, then he's going to return. That's what he's going to tell us as we get further into this. So don't go home bummed out and worried about war. You don't have to freak out about that. Because again, like some of the songs we sang, he knows our future. He has the whole world in his hand. There is nothing coming that he isn't aware of. If he can tell you the future 40 years in advance, he can tell you 2,000 years in advance. But I will say this, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't have a relationship with him, if you're still walking in your sins, did I tell you that one Trident submarine has 40 times? I mean, you understand how, that you have crazy people with nuclear weapons who want to kill you. And if you die before you get right with the Lord, that's the beginning of your sorrow, not the end. So I would encourage you, take care of business with the Lord, because there is peace and there is forgiveness and there is grace that's available. Now let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have not appointed us to wrath. Father, you loved us so much you died for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be what you've called us to be, men and women who love one another, who have hope, who have joy, who have peace, and who are living like we expect you to return any moment. Lord, we do pray it will be soon. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.